You know, I find myself watching different shows on TV, and some of them, you know, when there's nothing else on, you end up, or I end up sometimes on things like the game warden shows or the border patrol shows and what have you. And there's something that happens frequently in those border patrol shows. They'll find an unknown white powdery substance that someone's trying to get across the border. And they're not quite sure what it is until they do something. They'll take a small sample of that and they'll put it in a little container with another substance and they'll shake that up. And if it turns blue, then it's illegal drugs and somebody going to jail. Now, that substance that was in that container that they put the sample in didn't make it illegal drugs. It simply revealed what was already there. Right? Now, Melinda, you spoke that, you know, you recently had a follow-up scan. The scan did not place nodules in your lungs. The scan revealed what was already there. Many of you who've been around a long time have heard Mike Barnett stand behind this pulpit up here and say, you know what, if you want to know what's in a can or a bucket, kick it, and whatever comes out of it is what was in it. Well, I'm here to remind you this morning that circumstances, and in particular our reaction to circumstances, don't cause things, they reveal things. So an unpleasant circumstance comes into your life, how you react to it is not necessarily caused by that circumstance, but that circumstance has put you into that little container of liquid and shook you up. And if whatever was in you causes the liquid to turn blue, that's what was in there all along. Well, what do you mean, preacher? Let's say a very abrasive person comes into your life, and you react to that person by prejudging them, by gossiping about them, by excluding, by building walls of protection, or maybe you even just let it all go and confront that person. What was the purpose in God's great plan of you coming into contact with that individual? Like those reagents or like those test scans, those adverse circumstances come to us to reveal what is inside us. As we are called as Christian believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we yield our lives to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is deposited within us, that is not the end of a process. That is the beginning of a process of transformation. And we never arrive. It is an ongoing, continuous process. Salvation in the New Testament, if you dive into the Greek, you know, being born again is an event. That happens at a point in time. Jesus, I surrender to you. I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that I cannot save myself, but I recognize that you died and shed your precious blood and were raised again so that I can have your account charged to my account and I don't have to answer for my own sin. That happens at a point in time. But the salvation process The word that is used for the salvation process in Greek is a continuous imperative verb in Greek. It means it is an ongoing process that begins at a point in time and continues. And with us, Christian, it continues until we go home to meet the Lord. It never stops. If you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, the process goes on. And we are to be changed and purged and cleansed and transformed. We are to have our mind renewed, our thinking renewed, the lens through which we view the world around us renewed continuously from the moment you surrender to Jesus until you go home to meet Him in the air. Sadly, too often, we short-circuit the process. Remember the TV show, The Jeffersons? Some of you aren't old enough to remember The Jeffersons. But the story of The Jeffersons is this. The guy who starts out as a poor black dry cleaner hits it big. And they move on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Thank you, Norman Lear. But here's the problem. There was still a little ghetto in George and Wheezy. Christian, positionally, you have been moved up to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Matter of fact, it ain't an apartment, it's a mansion. Positionally, experientially, we still a little ghetto. I did not plan that. The things that God drops in at the last minute, you better listen to them. Do you understand what I'm talking about, though? We are supposed to be better today than we were yesterday. We're supposed to be better tomorrow than we are today. And the only way we know that something needs worked on is when you go through a test. Are there any school teachers in the room? Okay. Why do you give children a test? You give them a test not to inflict pain upon them, not to cause them to fail, not to cause them to agonize and sweat and strain. The purpose of a test is to determine what part of the material you have mastered and what part of it you need to work on. The Bible teaches us that we are to embrace tests and trials because they form the same function or perform the same function in our lives. If we're a little short-fused, the tests and trials will cause us to lose it. If we are hateful and judgmental, the tests and trials will cause us to act in hateful and judgmental ways. If we've mastered the material and we're ready to turn the other cheek, then that'll show us, hey, you know, you did pretty good over here. You failed this part. You might need to retake part B of the exam. Now, when the tests and trials come, and when you take the test and you see which part you passed, that doesn't mean you forget that material and go on. It means you allow it to be incorporated into your life. But when you find the part you failed, most of us too often say, never needed that anyway, don't want that part, get that away from me. But that's not the right answer, is it? How do you master a new skill? So how do you master spiritual growth? You practice. And if something got your goat yesterday and you lost it, you're very likely to meet the same kind of trial or test again in the not too distant future to see if you have now mastered the material or if it has still mastered you. For 40 years in the wilderness, and for 400 years before that, the Israelites called on God to deliver them. They trusted Him daily because they had to. But as they prepared to enter into the land of the promise, He issued a warning to them. He said, this is what's going to happen. When you enter the land that I've promised you, and you dwell in houses you did not build and reap from vineyards you did not plant, you will forget me. Because whatever we feel that we need today is what's important to us. Oh, God, deliver me from these trials is real when you're in the trial. But after God delivers you, you sit back in your recliner and you put your feet up and you get a cold glass of iced tea and you turn on the TV. Spiritually true. We do that. We think we have arrived. In the history of this church, when we graduated from a ramshackle triple-wide trailer on Boone Ledge and moved into a 10,000-square-foot deluxe apartment in the town, some of the people here arrived. When we begin to have some spiritual growth in the congregation, when things seem to be going good, we quit praying. We quit striving. We quit fighting. And then the trial comes and the old man crops up again. All that stuff you thought was dead and buried, you find out it's just been sitting in the back room rotting and it stinks worse today than it did 5 years ago. Guilty. Said Wednesday night that I wanted to go by the dollar store and buy a bunch of cheap mirrors and put them under the chairs and at some point say, pick up whatever's under your chair and look at it. And then say, there's your problem right there. Somebody else is not your problem. I am not your problem. Praise team, not your problem. Person sitting across the room from you, not your problem. How you react to all that is where your problem is. So, the trials come, the challenges come, and we're kind of like the women we never talk about in the woman at the well story. You know, we always talk about Jesus, and we talk about the woman, and we talk about the fact that, you know, his disciples just thought it was terrible he was talking to her anyway. But what we forget about is the reason that she was at the well at noon. Because you see, in the society of the day, you got water early in the morning when it was cool and you would have water for the whole day. And then again, about sundown, you'd come back and you'd get some more water when it's cool and when you'd have water for the night. But Jesus finds this woman at the well at noon. She was at the well at noon because she knew nobody else would be there. And we want to talk about her past and her present. Yeah, she's had six husbands, and the guy she's living with now isn't her husband. But just as guilty as her were the women who said, here she comes again. You know about her. She's had all these men in her lives. I'm afraid she'll be after mine next. We all better get together and watch her. I'm looking to see if there's a moment to the adulterer. She'll lay down for anybody, especially if they've got a fat purse. And yes, I said that. Ladies, tell me if I'm wrong. You know, I spent years around the construction and mining industry, and I heard some off-color stuff, and I heard some bad language, but it's been told to me that beauty shops are worse than construction sites. Oh, me. They never gave her a chance. And in order to avoid conflict, she chose to make life harder on herself by avoiding them. Because she was pretty sure none of them were going to talk to her, but they were sure going to talk about her. And we all say, oh me. Because if we look in the mirror, we see that maybe we're too much like them. Before somebody asks, am I relating that to recent events? You judge. I won't. The first chapter of James, he writes something that's quite telling. He's talking about trials. And if James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, he says this, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, listen carefully here. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We hear sermons. We read Bible verses, and they may prick us at our heart if we have ears to hear. And then we walk away and forget it because we A, don't want to change, or B, don't think we can change. When have you really looked in a mirror lately? And I'm not talking about one with 80,000 candle power lights and a nice clear surface where you can see the blemishes on your face. I'm talking about the mirror of the Word that reveals the blemishes in your heart. In your heart, not in somebody else's heart. In yours. You are responsible for you. You're not responsible for me. You're not responsible for the person sitting next to you, even if they're your spouse. You're not responsible for anybody else. Your relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit is on you. And mine is on me. You don't blame circumstances because circumstances aren't there to define you. Circumstances are there to reveal what is in you. Other people may be in your life to edify you and uplift you. They also may be in your life to rub that sore place so you know there's a sore place there. Let's be wise people who look into a mirror and see a flaw and set about fixing it. It don't take Botox, it takes Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church a lot of stuff. But one thing that he wrote in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians is this. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. You know what the carnal means? Fleshly. Immature. He goes on to say, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Told some people in this congregation recently, you got to be the bigger man. Well, let me say it very clearly right now. Sometimes in encounters, you've got to be the bigger Christian. It is on the mature person in any relationship to take the lead in reconciliation, if it be possible, or to make the choice to step back if it's not possible. Sometimes you got to be the more Christ-like one when a conflict comes. This is a parallel to everything we've been talking about. You look in the glass and forget your face, and then you turn right around and you stir up envy and strife, stir up divisions, find somebody else's sore place and rub it. Might all look at your own first. I'm going to give you a big picture. This is a big picture from the Old Testament. I'm in the 6th chapter of Proverbs. I'm beginning at verse 16. These are 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. Let me stop right here and explain that. You know, the kids today are doing this 6-7 thing, meaning it's a toss-up, right? Biblically, let me tell you what 6s and 7s are. There's an old saying about we are at 6s and 7s. That means we can't agree. Let me tell you why. Biblical numerology. 6 is the number of a man. It is imperfect. It is flawed. It is a fallen nature. 7 is the perfect number of God. When you're 6s and 7s, honey, you got a problem. And when you see anything that says 7 in Scripture, there's 7 this, there's 7 that, there's 7 things God hates, means it's from His perspective. It means that this is important. It means that here is the right way. 6 is the wrong way. 7 is the right way. These are 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. A proud look. You know what got Lucifer in trouble? Pride. I'm pretty. I'm talented. Why should God be God when I'm just as good or better than He is? This describes a whole lot of church people in the modern time. We got it right. I'm Holy Joe. I go to church every time the door is open. I read my Bible. I pray. I got it. And then you stomp on your neighbor. You become Pharisees. You know what Jesus' big problem with the priests and the Pharisees of His day were? They were patting themselves on the back and taking the compliments of men and not helping people get to God. Honey, there's plenty of Pharisees in the modern church world. A proud look. Ha, ha, I'm something. Look at me. Don't look at me. I'm old, fat, I'm losing my hair, and I wasn't that pretty in the beginning. A proud look. A lying tongue. Let God be true and every man a liar, and it doesn't take a whole lot of effort for that to happen. It comes natural. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, we Christians want to hurry up and apply that to the abortion mill, but we shed innocent blood by our words and our actions and our attitudes every day. We talk down to people. We wound people. We're careless in what we say and how we say it. We shed innocent blood with our tongue all the time. That's 3. A heart that devises wicked plans. well, let's see, if I do this and if I say that to her and if I give him the indication that she said this, then I come out on top of the heap. Manipulation. Witchcraft. Where do you get that manipulation is witchcraft? Well, you have to dig a little deeper to find that one. But it is true. You try to move other people to do what you try to make people puppets. You try to make people be the ones that cause the result that you want. It's manipulation. If he don't let me play on Joe's team, I'll take my ball and go home. Tell me we don't do that spiritually. Way too much. Feet that are swift in running to evil. I got an excuse to misbehave. We have all kinds of excuses to misbehave. People who've come out of addiction can be triggered by their old triggers, which might be pain. They can also be triggered by that point. Say, I've been doing really good. I deserve a reward. And then we're not talking about a Hostess Twinkie. We do it spiritually too. I've been good. I've been good. I've been good. I deserve to have a little fun. Bleh. And we run to evil. Well, I don't want to cross the line. I just want to get as close to the fence as I can so I can see what's going on over there. Yeah, I said that. A false witness who speaks lies. Let the truth be in everything you say. And oh, by the way, just because it's the truth doesn't mean it always needs to be said. The devil used the truth in the Garden of Eden. He said what God said, but his intent was to use it in a different way. Sometimes the time isn't right. The soil hasn't been prepared. You can sow seeds to grow your tomato plants in January when the soil's frozen over. You ain't getting no tomatoes come May because it's the wrong time for that seed. We got to be sensitive. Just because it's right doesn't necessarily mean that you need to say it right here, right now. What good can happen if I say what I'm biting my tongue to keep from saying? And if no good can come from it, shut up. Think I'm wrong, ask God. He'll tell you. And here's the last one, the seventh one. And one who sows discord among the brethren. If God needs to shake up Christian people, God needs to do it. I mentioned at length that, you know, those of you who were here Wednesday night, you heard a lot said, and I haven't prepared that message for sharing yet. I will do so to people inside this congregation only. But one of the things that you heard was how New Hope Church all those years ago was born in rebellion. Discord was sowed. Things produce after their own kind. That's the rule in Genesis, right? Plants produce after their own kind. Animals produce after their own kind. People produce after their own kind. If seed is sown in rebellion, there will be seed of rebellion that remains. And if you've ever tried to get weeds out of your yard or out of your garden, I thought I had them all, but there it is again. And what do? You ignore it. You get out the hoe and you dig it up, and you try to get it out by the roots this time. Discord causes people to leave churches. Discord causes people to get thrown out of churches. Discord causes church splits. Discord causes animosity between people and even families. There is some natural separation that, you know, Jesus basically said he came to bring division. But his division is between the right and the wrong, and his division happens by the Spirit. It doesn't happen by the flapping lips of people. Y'all sitting back there saying, what happened to the nice preacher? He's on vacation. Understand what I'm trying to say, folks. What I'm trying to say is, when the wheels fall off the apple cart, when the car won't start, when you feel like your whole life is going to hell in a handbasket, you might ought to look and see what's being revealed in you. And I don't care how holy you feel if you share gossip just because you say we need to pray about this. How about you pray about it first and not cause somebody else to have to make a judgment? Because here's the thing. If I come in here today and I tell a tale on Carlos, you've got to make a decision whether you believe what I said about him or believe what you've always learned about him. You got to make a decision. You got to take a side. That's sowing discord. It's poison. It was poison to the Corinthian church. It's poison to any church. And the antidote's often as unpleasant as the poison is. Wake up, New Hope Church. Before we start throwing rocks at other people, you might look in the mirror yourself. And if anybody wonders if I'm talking about you, yeah, because I'm talking about me too. If you hear these words, God wanted you to hear these words. I'm pretty sure Satan didn't, you know, point you in the right direction to hear them. And what the good news is? All those songs we sang about how God, good God is and how he wants us to be in his presence and how we want to be in his presence, that trumps all of the stupidity of humanity. It trumps our bad decisions. It trumps our stupid words, our bad attitudes, the sin nature that we just can't seem to put behind us sometime. It trumps the failings of mankind inherited since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden. Oh, by the way, it trumps the eternal death that they inherited when they ate the fruit in the garden. It trumps all that. God is good all the time if you let him. God can do nothing in my heart unless I let him do it. Same with you. I can stand up here and scream the truth at the top of my lungs. You can get in your car and hear some other preacher on the radio say the same thing. You can go home and turn on the television and hear another preacher say the same thing. You can turn all that off if you don't hear it. And not hear it with your physical ears, not see it with your physical eyes, but let it get into your heart, and you begin to look and say, you know what? I'm not what I ought to be. I need to change. I don't know how to change. I don't think I have the strength to change. But God, you know what I need to do, and you give me the strength to do it. So God, I'm right here. Jesus, take the wheel. I'm getting out of the pilot seat, you fly. And I'll do my best to try to follow, because that's all we can do. Stand with me. It's really difficult sometimes to stand in this place. It's a bit agonizing. I wasn't planning on doing this, but as we get ready to pray, I'm going to read you guys something. Just got to get to it here. You try, you pray, and you agonize. Finally, you decide, you act, and then. Some praise the decision. Some curse the decision. Most don't understand. They didn't cry the tears. They didn't second guess and third guess and fourth guess. They didn't run the scenarios infinite times through sleepless nights. Some are hurt and others are edified. Others blame you and cry for retribution. You tried to follow God's lead. You tried to discern His plans, but the path was obscured with haze. Indecision, implications, what-if scenarios. But now, the consequences pour in like flash flood waters. Buffeted and bruised, you bounce from rock to tree to rock. Will I drown? Will I be crushed? Is there even time to heal? No. The next crisis, the next scenario is already near. The cycle starts again. I will trust God. I must trust God. Welcome to the world of a pastor. Or a deacon. Or someone who truly has a heart for God and God's people. I just want you to think about that a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we're all too human. We're broken. We hurt. We sometimes don't know what's in our hearts until it comes gushing out when we're poked in the wrong place in the wrong way. Maybe we've become comfortable. Maybe we've read our own press releases. Maybe we've climbed into our spiritual easy chair and said, okay, I've arrived. God, that's not good enough. It's not good enough for us, and it's surely not good enough for you, because you desire great things for us. You desire maturity in our walk. You desire wisdom in our speech. You desire us to be the hands and feet of Christ, but all too often we let the evil one take the wires that control us. Forgive us, God. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We have to yield to you. And Father, let each one of us look at himself clearly in the mirror of your word and allow you to chart the course for change, and us not to fight you as you guide us on that course. We love you, Lord, but sometimes it seems hard because we get in the way. The me gets in the way. Help me, God, to let you drive. Help me, God, to understand that there is strength in submission to you. Because you do not subject us as the evil one does, but you desire us to willingly place our lives in your hands and let you chart the course. And Father, as we leave this place today, if we're resisting yielding to you, I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will not leave us alone until we yield. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the people said, you just said, so be it, my friends. You've agreed. You signed on to what I just prayed. God help us all. You can be dismissed.